word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity now to come before you to open your word. And Lord, I pray that as we step away, Father, from the busyness of our lives and from the just the busyness of Lord, the world, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to calm our minds. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to calm our hearts. Father, I pray that you would give us a moment of peace. And Lord, in that moment, I pray that you would open up your word to us. Lord, you know that I have struggled very much with this passage and its interpretation and its meaning. You know that this is a very difficult and challenging one. And so I pray that you would, Lord, even now, teach me through it. And I pray that you would help, Lord, each of us to be able to apply it to our lives. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to really, truly see our hearts this morning. Not what we want to see, but Lord, what is truly there. I pray that you would expose our hearts to ourselves. Pray that you would make our affections known. And Lord, I pray that we would have the faith and the courage to do the word and not just be a hearer of it. Lord, help us this morning. We are needy people. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, James chapter 4. I want to read the first six verses. We are going to be, I think, a little ambitious in our goal, and most likely we will fall very short of trying to get through these six verses. I have tried very hard. Normally I have about 2 pages worth of notes, and this morning I have 5. So we will do our best, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, will lead us through this. James chapter 4 and verse number 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, as we have gone through the book of James, we started in verse 1 and have gone through almost every verse. I'm not sure if many of you noticed, but there was a series of 3 verses in chapter 1 that I do not fully understand and did not feel comfortable preaching, so we skipped over those. But we've gone through, I think, each and every passage. And in chapter 1, right, starts with trials, and James there sort of lays the foundation for the book. As you enter into chapter 2, you start to see another aspect of his teaching, and you enter into faith and works there. And he ends chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "Faith without works is dead," right? And then he gives some very vivid illustrations in chapter 3. He starts with the tongue, right? Because the tongue speaks of whatever is in the heart. And so your tongue will tell you if you have true faith or not, right? If your faith, if your works back your faith. Okay, so he starts with the tongue, and then he goes into earthly or worldly wisdom. And I think what he's doing there is he's talking about your actions. So if the first portion is he's talking about your words, this is how you know you have true faith. This is how you know if you are saved, if you possess true faith, your words will, right, match this. If you have true faith, if you are truly saved, then your actions, right, will look like this. We see that at the end of chapter 3. And I believe this teaching continues into this passage of chapter 4. And I think what he is using here is affections. Right? So it's the affections of your heart. So he starts with words, goes to actions, and now we see sort of the culmination of this teaching. I believe this is the last point, but it is all about the affections of the heart. Okay? The affections of the heart. And he says, faith without works is dead. And so he gives us a test, a litmus test, right? And with every test, there's an objective, pass or fail. And I think it is true this morning that if we can truly evaluate our hearts, we should be able to see if we pass or fail. Let's dive into this passage and see if the truth applies to our hearts here. Verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And, you know, here James starts with not what I would call rhetorical questions, but rather questions designed to make you evaluate. Okay, so James is asking the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, I think you have to start by asking the question, right? Who is the you in this question? Who is he talking to when he says among you? Who is he referring to? And I think, you know, we understand what wars and fightings are, don't we? We understand really what war is. I think there are a number of possible definitions of these words, wars and fightings. And maybe you would look at wars at one end and maybe fightings at the other, right? Siblings fight. Right? This, you know, from day one, you know, brother and sister have fights. And the way that he designs this here is he really is trying to draw the full spectrum of contention. I mean, this word fightings could easily be translated as strife or contention. Okay? All the way to wars. And wars he's sort of indicating as, you know, the biggest, right? Possible types of contentions. And I think that gives you a little bit of a clue around who the you is that he's referring to. Now, I think there are three possibilities, with one that is most probable. The first possibility here is that he's writing to the Jews. Now, the Jews in AD 63, which would be right in the time period that this book could be written, were conquered by the Romans. Okay, so the Jews were very aware of what wars and fightings among you meant, because they were literally being conquered at the time that James was writing this. They were being conquered, right, and forced into submission by the Romans. So there's certainly an aspect of this where you could apply it to a corporate or national meaning, right? From whence come wars and fightings among you, Jews? But we also know that from the book of James and from the very first verse, that he wrote this to who? The 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, right? And we've defined that 12 tribes as Jews that were saved at Pentecost because of the persecution, were spread abroad. Most of them went back to their own homes and villages and started churches in those places. So it could also be the local congregations of Christians that had gathered together in their individual place, right? So from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, obviously your local congregation isn't having a war. I guess some congregations may have wars, but I think this isn't referring to like tug of war here, okay? But it's fightings, right? In infighting. And all of us understand that anytime you have a group of people come together, right, there's always a propensity for contention and strife, right? So I think that there's also that possibility of it's your local congregations. But then also, couldn't this be personal? right? There's also a personal level. You know, the constant presence of the flesh and the spirit. What does Galatians 5:17 say? It says that the spirit wars against the flesh. Right? So even inside of you, there are fightings and wars that are occurring. So then who is James referring to when he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And I think the application of this particular, the first and immediate interpretation would have to be that he's writing to the same audience. He's writing to the body, right? To the local congregations. But you can certainly see that it could apply possibly to all three of those, couldn't it? And then he gives us even further definition. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And I think this is all, I mean, it's sort of, he unlocks sort of the key for us, right? He says, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members. And the word members there, ending in an S, in English, right, we would say normally that would be a plural word, okay? And certainly in the Greek, it carries an idea of plural, but it is also carries the idea of a possessive, meaning one's own members, not various members, okay? Does that make sense? So the parts of your body, right? Parts there is plural, but really you're talking about a singular unit, okay? So it's individual pieces of a single unit. So here we understand that James is not talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to an individual. And he's saying, as an individual, do not these wars and these fightings come because of your lust? The lusts of your heart, right, which war in your members internally. And if you go back and think about the three categories that we just talked about, right, let's call it national, congregational, personal. Any time that there is strife or contention or wars or fightings, at any of those levels, the genesis is always the lust of individuals' hearts. Right? Think about that. Think about that. If we think about first at the national level, right? Every war that was ever created or ever started was created by an individual out of their lusts, right? Out of their envy, out of their desire. Napoleon, Caesar, Alexander the Great. Right? Now, we read in history and we say, wow, those were amazing men. But what were they doing? They were conquering nations, right? Driven by what? Their desire, their lust for more, right? Their desire for power. Hitler. Right? What was he doing? He was trying to conquer the world. It's a man driven by his lust. Right? There's a number there. Stalin, Mussolini, on and on and on you can go. Think about it. You say, yeah, you know, these are all of these. And James is teaching here that every conflict, every single one, begins with lust in the heart. Think about conflicts that occur within a local congregation or within a church. Right? Anytime there is conflict, it comes from lust or desire of the heart. Always. Every single time. Okay? Now maybe local congregations, maybe churches like ours, maybe we're really good at putting it into a spiritual wrapping, right? It's not so crass or so grotesque, is it? It's much better disguised. We become very good at using the proper words, but it doesn't change what it is at its core, is it? It's your desire. It's your lust. And even though you dress it up, you put a tie on it and a nice suit and you comb its hair, it's still the same thing, isn't it? Every conflict. And then at the personal level, of course, every personal, you know, interaction or conflict or strife that we have personally, where does it come from? From lust. Right? So it's a desire to have, right, that another person is in some way standing in front of, creates conflict. You know, every single one of us has a heart that is deceitful, is desperately wicked. How often do we forget that? Right? We become so convinced in our mind that we are right. And a lot of times, it's our own heart teaming up with our own flesh, deceiving us, feeding us lies, right? We are deceived. James says earlier in the book, doesn't he? He says, he that doesn't bridle his own tongue deceiveth his own heart. And he's deceived. This is true of all of us. We have a desire, a flesh, a lust that fights at us, that pulls at us. And it creates in our life strife, contention. Look with me over in chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. And we're talking here about earthly wisdom, but what do we see? Verse 14, it says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts." And then look at verse 15. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Verse 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Boy, that is that idea of this lust that comes out of our hearts. Verse, I want to look at verse number 5 in chapter 4. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Verse 5 says, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now, this is a very difficult verse for us, but I believe what it means is that this... well, let me just give a little context on verse 5 and why it applies to this point. Do you think... right, read verse 5. "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain?" Now, James here does not actually quote a verse. Okay, there is not a verse in the Old Testament that says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." Rather, he is taking sort of the general principle of the Old Testament and using it as an application. He's sort of summarizing the Old Testament. Okay? And then I want to further clarify that the quote, "the spirit that dwelleth in us," that is not the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? I think when we as Christians read the word spirit, we're naturally inclined to think the Spirit of God. And then also when you see envy or jealousy, you can apply that to, you know, God is a jealous God and doesn't want you to be fighting, right? But I think the proper interpretation of this verse is that the spirit of man at its very core is driven by envy, or it says lusteth to envy. Okay? Now, I think in order to truly understand this, you have to think about, and we're going to look at later, the verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, "For all that is in the world," right, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." So God summarizes all that is in the world, and what is it? It is lust, isn't it? It's envy. So I think what James is saying here is the spirit that is within man, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy, or is full of envy. Okay, it comes out in lust, right? Now, many times when we hear the word lust, we think specifically of a sexual sin. I think that's maybe an improper understanding of this particular way that James uses the word lust. He's talking about it more in a general sense, right? Of any natural desire that you have, whether sexual or otherwise, right? That you crave, that you would want to consume. Okay, so it literally could be you're lusting after a car. Okay, I really want a new car, or this car, I really, whatever. You could have lust for that car, a new job, a position at your job. It could be money. It could, right? You sort of see that idea. It's much broader than just simply, I have, you know, sexual lust that I seek to satisfy. Okay? It could be much, much broader than that. And so here we see then, let's go back to verse 1. Here we see then that the root of all of our contention, all of our strife, all of our anger or fighting is rooted ultimately in a lust, in a desire of our heart. And then verse 2 and verse 3 are if you take them phrase by phrase and try and parse them, become very confusing, right? So, like, just look at the end of verse 2. Because you have not because you ask not. And what does the beginning of verse 3 say? Ye ask, right? So you're like, James, are we asking or not asking, right? Like, I'm confused. I don't understand what's happening. But I think when you know, just from a Bible interpretation perspective, when you reach verses like this, where you say, these things don't make sense, right? You know in your mind they have to make sense somehow, but you can't rationale how they make sense phrase by phrase. You got to kind of step back a little bit and look at the section of verses as a whole in the context, okay? This is why the context of passage is so important. So he describes in verse 1 that you have these wars and fightings among you, and the source of them is your lust. And then he immediately sort of in verse 2 and verse 3, I believe, create sort of the inner struggle that these lusts create in men. Okay? And what do you sort of read from this? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, ye may consume it upon your lusts. And I think what the teaching of verse 2 and verse 3 is that these lusts generate in man utter frustration. I mean, just reading this, you sort of have just that sense of frustration, don't you? Like, and then I think if you can sort of parse it, you see an escalation. Ye lust and have not. It's personal. Okay, so personally, I'm lusting for something and I can't get it. Now, think about this in your own personal experience. How many of you, I'm going to start real small, okay, have really, really wanted a certain thing for Christmas? And when you got that thing, you said, okay. Right? Or how many of you have really, really wanted whatever it was? New job, a new toy, a new whatever, right? And you go, well, what we know from our experience and what we know from the teaching of the Word of God is that we fixate, we project our desire for something inanimate onto animate objects. Does that make sense? We make objects the obsession of our own internal desire. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that if I can just get that thing, that will solve the aching that I feel within me. If I can get a new beautiful house, if only my kitchen was done better, then I would be happier, right? If only I had this next thing, if I could get this next job, that's just the next level, that everything will be fine. If I had so much money in the bank, I'd be totally fine, satisfied, everybody be happy, right? We all say and think like that in various forms, and you're maybe not so like boldly, but we all have feelings like that, right? if I can just get to this certain place, everything's going to be fine. And what happens is when you get to the certain place, you naturally start wanting whatever is at the next place, right? It's never enough. That's what he describes here. It's that cycle of frustration. And so then in sum, right, then that escalates. And it escalates now to ye kill. And I think ye kill is the culmination now. So it was personal. Now it's become, right, what I'm going to use the word, local. Like now it's the people that I'm interacting with. Now I see the people that I'm interacting with personally as a hindrance to the achievement of my desire. Right? And he says, ye kill. What do we know from the Sermon on the Mount? What does Jesus say about murder? Somebody tell me out loud. How does Jesus classify murder in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm sorry? Yes. That's right. If you say that you hate your brother, what are you guilty of? Murder. Murder. Right? So James isn't taking it too far here, is he? He's saying, ye kill and desire to have whatever it is, and yet you cannot obtain it. Right? It's like sand. Ugh, it's gone. I want that thing. I'm willing even to go so far as to hate, and yet it just slips through my hands. Can you feel that frustration? Right? And then he goes even further and he says, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war. And so here we go again, right? Bigger and broader. Even at the very highest form of contention, a war, where you're not only willing to murder yourself, but now you're empowering others to murder for you. Right? Think about that. Now, many of us, most of us, probably all of us, are never going to be in a position where we are empowered to send someone to war, are we? Probably not. Hopefully not. But what if we took that idea of filling our hearts with hatred as equivalent to murder on a local or personal level? Do we ever verbalize or spread to others our hatred, our contention, our strife? Are we not empowering or mobilizing others to the same end? Could we be guilty of inciting war? When you empower others to go and murder for you, right? Couldn't that be equivalent there? I know I've done that. I know I have. I've definitely said things to people about other people that perpetrated hate. It's awful, isn't it? And then look what he says, though. Yet ye have not. Right? This is the escalation of the lust. Oh, I've tried everything. I've tried everything I can. Oh, now I'm gonna. Oh, like that. I'm gonna go. Oh, that still can't get it. Oh, now I've got an army to go to war for me to get what I want. And I still can't get it, can you? It can't be had. And then he says, because ye ask not. And then, right immediately, ye ask and receive not, because ye may consume it upon your lusts. And I think the whole idea of verse 2 and 3 is just the frustration. Right? Where there is lust, there is passion. And where there is passion, there is always frustration. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, right, are either one of two things. They are either one, a mirage, right? They're either a mirage, which is an illusion of, something that's imaginary. And you think, you know, if only I was rich and beautiful and strong and successful and all the things that my father-in-law are, you know, if I was my father-in-law, right? But you create this vision of what you think you could be or should be. It's a mirage. And it's a mirage in the sense that you're never going to get there. You're never going to achieve that. And then there's a second thing, which is just the true deception, which is that there are people who find themselves, right, having reached that place where they are successful, they are rich, they are loved, they are beautiful, they are, right? They all have money and millions of followers and celebrity and fame, right? They have achieved what everyone else is desperately grasping after. And what do they find when they get there? Same thing, right? They open the treasure box and it's full of sand. Oh, but they can't. They just want more, right? Peter tells us that the eyes of man are never full and the heart of man is never satisfied. There's always something else. There's always one more thing. And it creates this frustration. Yes, Rich. Right. Certainly, it's in every one of us. James writes, verse 1, 2, and 3, I believe, as a summary or description of the world. Okay? Of the world. Specifically speaking to about lost people. Describing to you the world system. And then look at verse number 4. The adulterers and adulteresses. Now, in the Greek, there's literally an exclamation point. Right? It's almost as if James yells it out. He's preaching here. Remember, he's a pastor. And so even in his writing, he preaches. And he says to the crowd that is in his mind and sitting in front of him, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Right? This is a direct address. Verse 1 to 3 is sort of setting the framework. Verse 4, he comes immediately to the point. I'm talking about you. Now, why does he choose the word adulterer and adulteress, right? Because he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying to Christians, you have let your affections, you have let your heart, you have let your lust and desire go after the world. When you have committed that to me, you are mine. You are committed to me, and yet you go a whoring after something else. Right? So he immediately addresses them, you adulterers and adulteresses. Extremely powerful. And then he says, know ye not. And the idea behind this phrase, know ye not, is I know that you know. Okay? I know that you know exactly what's going on here. And he uses this phrase that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And I'm gonna finish this verse and then we're gonna end for today. But I think it's very important for us to understand, what does it mean to be friend of the world? What does he mean by friend? Now, this word friendship is used only here in the New Testament, the Greek word. Obviously, the word friend is used throughout the New Testament. But the form of this Greek word is philia, okay? P-H-I-L-I-A, philia. And it speaks to the emotional bond of a friend. Okay? Oftentimes, it's used as phileo, F-I-L-E-O. We heard that word, phileo. The O is a masculine ending, referring to the bond or fellowship or, you know, like my bro, you know, my brother, okay? Like dudes, it's like the dude hug, you know? I don't know, it's like the shake hand and the pat back. You know, that's how guys are supposed to hug, all right? That's phileo. Philia, with an A, gives it a feminine ending. And it's the only place in the New Testament that that's used. And it speaks of the emotion or the affection of a friendship. Okay? So it's really speaking about the affection of your heart. The affection of your heart. And so he says, friendship with the world. Now we know from 1 John again, love not the world, neither things that are in the world, right? We know that we're not supposed to love the world, and that's, I think, what James is saying here. But he's also teaching here, he's saying friendship, your emotional bond. Now, what is it that creates an emotional bond? Or how do we choose our friends? And I think you could summarize that in one word, which is the word common. Common. Okay? Most all of your friendships could be boiled down to the word common. All right? You, as friends, have common concerns, common interests, common objectives, common enterprises, common experiences, common values, common outlook, common passions, okay? On and on and on, right? This is my friend because he loves golfing and I love golfing and we golf together and we're friends because of it. Right? Think about the friends in your life, right? So you are in high school and you're convinced that the seven friends that you have in high school are friends for life, right? They are your like friends forever. And like 2 weeks into college, you're like, who are they again? Right? Right? Obviously, some friends remain, but most of your friends don't. Well, why? Because you had that high school experience in common. Maybe you leave a job. You're in a job for a number of years. And I don't know if you've had this experience. I have. When you're leaving, you're like, we are going to stay in contact, right? We're going to be bonded. And you get to the new job and it's like, yeah, I just don't have anything in common with you guys anymore, right? Like, I don't know. I just don't have anything in common. Think about that. Now it's on a personal level. That's how you build friendships, is that you have something in common, right? Something in common. And then he says the world or the world system. And I think we all understand what he means by the world system, right? It's the principles which drive the world, the ends that are sought in the world, the amusements, the gratifications, right? We understand what that is. So then what does it mean to be a friend of the world? It means that you find a common interest or bond in the world system. And ultimately what it means is that you have used the world or are using the world as a vehicle to accomplish and to satisfy the affections of your heart. Right? You have fallen in love with the way that the world satisfies your lusts. That is what it means to be a friend of the world. It is the consummation of your lustful desires, and you have found that the world does that for you. And you are moving towards that. You are in love with it. You are affectionately, right, bonded to it. You have found a common interest. The common interest is the satisfaction of your lustful desires. And so you love the world. And he says, right, that the friendship with the world. And then he uses this idea, know ye not the friendship of the world? Remember, he's talking to Christians here. Know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now, what I think is interesting about this phrase, enmity with God, is this is not you are an enemy of God. This is God is an enemy of you. Enmity with God. And of course, we understand that word enmity. Now, he uses the word enmity here to indicate that as a Christian, you ultimately can never become the actual enemy of God. Right? You are saved. You are put into the family of God. You are a son of God. You can never be an actual enemy of God. Okay? So why does he use the word enmity? Because enmity indicates that you are acting like an enemy. Okay, so this is you acting like an enemy of God. You have become the prodigal son. Still a son, right? But your heart has wandered. That's why he says, adulterer, adulteress, you're still in the marriage bond, you're still married, but you're acting out. Your emotions, your lusts, your desires have taken you in a different direction. So to where you are acting outside of that bond, okay? So you are acting like an enemy. He then further clarifies with the last phrase of this verse, and he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this, I think, is like the guiding principle of this passage and the foundational principle. If you are a friend of the world, and here it's not you're building enmity or you're acting like that, this is to the lost person who is all in, right? Fully consumed by the world. Now, this is the thing. This experience looks very different for everyone. Okay? It looks very different. You could very easily say, oh yes, the guy who is only motivated by buying toys, and whoever has the most toys when you die wins, right? Like you've heard that phrase. You could certainly point that out. But then maybe you leave out a whole bunch of people who say, well, I'm into the minimalist lifestyle, and I live in a tiny home, and I've sacrificed all of it, right? You're finding your own way. The idea here is not a specific audience. Rather, every man who says, I am finding my satisfaction in life in something other than God. And the world has all sorts of things to offer, don't they? Right? Well, if you want to be a minimalist, oh boy, we got offer, we got all the desires of your heart here. If you want toys, we've got toys. If you want riches, we've got rich, right? Think about it. It's like going to a carnival. There's something for everybody, Maybe you don't like caramel apples. You like cotton candy, right? Whatever it is, you can go anywhere. Isn't that the way the world is? There's something for everybody. No matter how you're geared or what's going to make you tick, boy, you can find it, can't you? No matter where you look, it's everywhere. It is at your fingertips. Boy, the world has something for everybody. Keep them distracted. Keep them entertained. And for those of them who start to feel a little empty, right, we have pharmaceuticals to help you not feel empty. Right? And I don't mean that as a joke. I mean it sincerely. Right? There's an enormous portion of the pharmaceutical industry today that has been created because of people's inner desire for satisfaction that they just can't reach. And for some people, it literally drives them to mental anguish. Think about that. Well, we got something for what we will continue to try and satisfy. Right? Friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Next week, we're going to look at the next few verses here, which outline, right? Outline and correct our behavior. But I think it's important for each of you this morning, as we close, you have to examine your heart. You have to understand the affections that are driving you. You have to consider the passions of your heart. You have to. And you have to understand whether those are those of the world or those of God. Are you playing the harlot this morning? Are you playing the adulterer this morning? Are you being unfaithful to God in your affections? Is there strife? Is there contention? Right? Is there a longing for something that you just can't get to? I think you need to recalibrate the affections of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. Thank you for, Lord, the way that you speak to our hearts. Father, this morning I specifically tried not to talk about the things that are occurring on a national level in our country. But, Father, how relevant is the idea of these unmet lusts and desires, the contention, the strife that is occurring all around us. Lord, James, through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, pens words 2,000 years ago that ring true, that ring relevant, Lord, to us even this morning. Father, I pray that we would do a serious evaluation of the affections of our heart. I pray, Lord, that we would return to you if we have wandered, that, Lord, you would please work in us, show us, reveal to us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.